The headlines: Tehran says Washington's accusations that an Iranian citizen was plotting to assassinate a politician on U.S. soil are untrue and absurd. The town of Pisk in eastern Ukraine becomes a new flashpoint in the battle for control of Donetsk amid conflicting reports about the town falling to Russian troops. And also in this newscast, Taiwan shrugs off China's one country, two systems model and holds a fresh live fire drill amid simmering tensions. Hello and welcome, everybody. Top story for this half hour. Iran has strongly rejected U.S.'s baseless accusations against an Iranian national who has been charged with planning terrorist operations in the United States. The foreign ministry spokesman made the remarks after the U.S. Justice Department charged an Iranian with plotting to murder John Bolton, a national security advisor to former President Donald Trump. Nasser Kanani said such unfounded accusations were brought up with purely political intentions to cover up numerous terrorist crimes committed by the U.S., Israel, and their affiliated terror groups. He also issued a stern warning about any measures taken against Iranian nationals on the basis of such, quote, ridiculous accusations. Kanani said Iran reserves the right to take necessary steps within the framework of international law to defend the rights of the country's government and nationals. Calls are growing again for the release of Afghanistan's assets. The United States has frozen since the Taliban takeover of the war-torn country. Several dozen prominent American and international economists have urged Washington to hand over to Afghanistan its assets. The signatories include Nobel laureates, a couple of Nobel laureates as well, in a letter to President Joe Biden and Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen. They expressed concern over economic and humanitarian catastrophes unfolding in Afghanistan and blamed them on the U.S. policy. They argued Washington could not just justify holding on to the reserves and warned that Afghanistan would collapse if it did not get the money back. Washington is freezing more than $9 billion in assets belonging to the Afghan Central Bank. The UN and other international bodies had previously urged the U.S. government to unfreeze the assets to allow Afghanistan to deal with its crises. Iran's energy minister, Ali Akbar Mehrabian, has visited Kabul and held bilateral talks with Taliban officials. Both sides emphasize the importance of continued cooperation between the two neighboring countries. Rahmatullah Balban reports from Kabul.
Iran's Minister of Energy, Ali Akbar Mehrabian, at the top of a delegation on Wednesday, paid a visit to Afghan capital Kabul and held meetings with Taliban's Ministers of Energy and Water, Foreign Affairs, Information and Cultures, and Deputy Prime Minister Mullah Baradar. The Iranian official's visit was aimed at pursuing Iran's rights to water supply from the Hermon River, as well as boosting cooperation between the two neighbors.
Today we discuss mutual issues with Afghan acting authorities, especially in the field of water and power. The Taliban officials agreed to release Iran's water allocations from the Hermon River based on the 1973 water treaty and in accordance with the rainfall rate in the area and the level of water in the river. Tomorrow our joint water commissioners will hold a meeting in Kabul to study the technical issues.
Iran and Afghanistan signed a water-sharing agreement on the Hermon River in 1973, under which Afghanistan pledged to release around 850 million cubic meters of water each year to Iran. So far, Iran has repeatedly criticized Afghanistan for failing to fulfill the accord. In the meantime, Afghanistan has been struggling with a looming electricity crisis, with vast bills remaining unpaid. Afghan acting officials urged Iran to continue supplying reliable electricity.
Iran has been supplying Afghanistan with 120 megawatt of electricity. We have failed to pay the bills, but we are committed to do so in the near future. As you know, since the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan came to power, the U.S. and allies imposed cruel sanctions on our country and blocked our assets. As a result, we have been struggling to pay the debts to Iran, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan. I hope Iran in particular won't stop supplying power to Afghanistan on grounds of delay in payments.
Iran and Afghanistan have the potential and opportunity to cooperate in many fields. Energy in particular can bring the two neighbors closer. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Ukraine's eastern Donbass region remains the focus of the ongoing Russia-Ukraine war, with the two sides now battling for a strategic town by the name of Pisky. Heavy fighting is raging around the town amid conflicting claims. Pro-Russian groups in Donetsk say that Pisky is now under control of Russian troops and separatist forces. They say, however, that there are some pockets of resistance in the town. Ukrainian officials have denied the claim, saying their forces are continuing to fight back. The Donbass region comprised of Luhansk and Donetsk provinces. Luhansk is now almost completely under Russian control, but Donetsk is still holding out. The region has been a scene of bloody conflict between the Ukrainian army and pro-Russian groups since 2014. Capturing Donbass was the main objective of Moscow since it launched a military offensive in Ukraine in February. The war in Ukraine is a human tragedy that has resulted in the death of many innocent people. It also displays how there has not been enough push for diplomacy, particularly from the U.S. While Russia has been described by the West as an aggressor, Ukraine too has been guilty of killing civilians. This is while the U.S. has flooded Ukraine with lethal weapons, much of which do not even reach Ukrainian forces and goes unaccounted for.
The war in Ukraine has caused enormous distress to the civilian population in the war-stricken areas. Ukraine and Russia have accused each other of endangering the lives of civilians. A report by Amnesty International, which is a Western rights group and is biased towards Western-style liberal democracies, has now accused Ukraine of flouting international law by exposing civilians to Russian fire. The report accuses the Ukrainian military of having established its bases in schools and hospitals. It says the Ukrainian military has launched counterattacks from heavily populated areas.
So the West is actively shaping the narrative, and it's also realizing that the narrative that the West has been provoking through Ukraine, that Ukraine has been regurgitating, is becoming increasingly seen as absolutely false. There's no facts or truth behind any of the words or the ideas or the images that the U.S. narrative has been trying to communicate. Specifically, the Russians are not losing, the Russians are not retreating.
As it was expected, the report angered Ukrainian officials. In reaction to Kiev's objection, Amnesty has issued a statement expressing its regret for the, quote, distress and anger that the report has caused amongst Ukrainian officials. Amnesty has, however, said that it stands by its findings. It has noted that the evidence it has documented does not justify, quote, Russia's violations. The blame game comes amid intensified efforts by the United States to keep the war going in East Ukraine.
Well, I think the grotesque blundering and failure of the United States in Ukraine has been ongoing for a long, long time, of course, ever since 2009 to 2019. The United States has been involved with funding illegal global viral biological chemical labs. It's been involved with training Ukrainian soldiers, inspiring them to commit acts of genocide. The U.S. has been behind all of the Ukrainian madness for a long time.
Well, the U.S. has been the largest contributor of weapons to Ukraine by far. Ironically, other NATO members who supplied Ukraine with weapons, like Germany, had actually purchased their weapons from American arms manufacturers. And where do those unaccounted weapons end up? According to Interpol, many weapons will end up on the black market and in the hands of criminals.
The Biden administration has just announced a $1 billion arms and weapons package for Ukraine. That's the largest military installment to Ukraine since the war began in February. The upcoming military package is the 18th such tranche and brings U.S. commitment to about $9.8 billion. The package consists of HIMARS systems, 75,000 rounds of 155mm artillery ammunition, mortar systems, and 20,000 rounds and mortar ammunition, as well as munitions for National Advanced Surface-to-Air Missile Systems.
Most of these weapon systems are actively being manned and fired, and targeting is being done by U.S. Military and CIA forces, as well as British. But the Ukrainians are doing very, very little, except they're dying. So all of the weapons that the West has sent in there, I think, was initially done recklessly without any real consideration of what the military requirements are for training.
The HIMARS are designed to shoot a variety of missiles and have sat high on Ukrainian wish lists. The supply of arms and weapons to Ukraine comes amid reports that the weapons sent to Ukraine do not make it to the front lines. There are reports that only 30% of weapons sent to Ukraine actually end up in the hands of Ukrainians. Reports say the rest go missing.
And now, I think the irony is all of these weapons are simply being sold on the black market by various parties because they're unmanageable. Now, what you will see most likely as well are these weapon systems emerging in small conflicts in Europe, which could be all sorts of domestic insurrections. You could have criminal gangs using a lot of these weapons. So the real loser of all of these Western weapons from the United States that have been sent in is going to be Europe.
Just recently, U.S. news channel CBS was forced to partially retract a documentary in which it said that shipments of weapons to Ukraine from the U.S. had been going missing. The documentary had apparently angered officials in Ukraine. It now appears that warlords in Washington are committing the same mistake they did in Afghanistan and Syria.
I like the structural path we're on here. As long as we help Ukraine with the weapons they need and the economic support, they will fight to the last person.
The Washington regime has poured so much weapons and ammunition in those regions that wars will likely continue for years. Now Ukraine appears to be the next victim of Washington's warmongering machinery.
Taiwan rejects the one country, two systems model recently proposed by Beijing in a white paper amid rising tensions with the self-ruled island. Taiwan's foreign ministry spokeswoman, while reacting to the proposal, said Taiwanese people would decide the future of the island themselves. Joanne Wu accused Beijing of using the U.S. House Speaker's visit to Taipei as a pretext to, quote, intimidate Taiwan's people. The two sides are on the collision course since Nancy Pelosi's controversial visit, with each holding military drills. In a show of strength, meanwhile, Taiwan concluded its two-day maneuvers in its southern region. China also announced wrapping up its largest ever war games around the island. China kicked off the drills after Pelosi landed in Taipei last week, despite warnings. On Wednesday, China issued yet another warning to the U.S., saying it will fight back every provocation by Washington that undermines its sovereignty. Earlier, political commentator Andrew K.P. Loing joined us with his take on reasons behind the recent flare-ups between China and Taiwan. Let's take a listen.
The game has completely changed since the Pelosi visit, in spite of stern warning by President Xi, directed at President Biden himself during this 2.5 hour talk. But this has come after years of the United States trying to hollow out the so-called One China policy. By fielding more and more senior officials to visit Taiwan, and by creating more diplomatic space for Taiwan to play as if Taiwan was a separate country. So this is a real game changer as far as China is concerned, and as far as the aspirations of the entire Chinese people are concerned. And let's not forget that President Xi has made it quite plain that the unification of Taiwan has got to take place by 2049 at the latest, which is the 100th anniversary of the founding of the People's Republic of China.
Tensions between North and South Korea flare up again, this time over the COVID pandemic. The sister of North Korean leader Kim Jong-un warns of retaliation over what she called Seoul's attempt to send the coronavirus to her country. Yo Jong blamed the outbreak on balloons flown by South Korean activists near the border, saying they contain leaflets contaminated with the virus. She said Pyongyang would respond strongly in case balloons continued to fly. She said it's worrisome Seoul is sending leaflets, money, sloppy brochures, and other items across the border. South Korea has rejected the accusation, calling Pyongyang's claims groundless. Yo Jong's warning followed the announcement by the North Korean leader that his country has successfully curbed the outbreak. This is while North Korean officials have never confirmed how many people contracted the virus. Our Seoul correspondent Frank Smith says tensions between North and South Koreas have recently increased, mainly because of upcoming annual military drills between Seoul and Washington on the peninsula.
Part of the reason is that South Korea and the U.S. are scheduled to begin kind of unprecedented military exercises, at least over the last 4 or 5 years under previous President Moon Jae-in. These joint U.S.-South Korea drills were suspended in the interest of generating engagement and negotiations with North Korea. Moon succeeded, the former president of South Korea succeeded in bringing together South Korea and North Korea for some negotiations, calm down the kind of tension that had existed on the peninsula. President Moon also arranged summits between North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump. Unfortunately, the moratorium, the self-imposed moratorium that North Korean leader Kim Jong-un placed on his nuclear weapons program and missile testing really didn't succeed in getting any concessions out of the U.S., and now the U.S. is kind of playing the card of strategic patience that we saw under Obama, where it's saying that they will negotiate with North Korea unconditionally, whereas North Korea, again, it had already placed this moratorium, wanted to improve relations, and really got nothing out of the U.S.
The U.S. state of California is struggling with another fast-moving brush fire in a hilly terrain northwest of Los Angeles. Some 200 firefighters have been deployed to the area to contain the blaze that broke out in Gorman area. Soaring temperatures and turbulent winds are said to be fanning the flames. According to the Los Angeles County Fire Department, over 150 acres of forest land have been consumed so far. It says that no structures were immediately threatened. California and other parts of the western U.S. have been ravaged by huge wildfires in recent years, driven by years of drought and a warming climate. Over a week ago, a massive wildfire in the state's border with Oregon claimed two lives and forced thousands to evacuate their homes. That's a wrap for now, but do stay tuned. Bye, everybody.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. Shockwaves spread across America in response to the news that the FBI had searched a private Florida residence of Donald Trump, a dramatic and unprecedented move that prompted threats of retaliation from the former U.S. president and his allies. We have prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, FBI Raid on Trump's Residence Takes U.S. into Uncharted Territory. News that sent tremors across America broke at 6:36 p.m. local time on Monday, 8th of August, when the publisher of an obscure Florida politics website tweeted that the FBI had raided Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago home, adding, with a pinch of self-deprecation, "I'm not a strong enough reporter to hunt this down, but it's real." 18 minutes later, another Florida resident responded to the news with more bombast. The former president said in an enraged statement, "These are dark times for our nation as my beautiful home is currently under siege, raided and occupied by a large group of FBI agents." More than 30 FBI agents armed with a search warrant issued by a federal magistrate from West Palm Beach are reported to have entered Donald Trump's private residence and offices at his Mar-a-Lago club. According to NBC News, they stayed on site most of the day. Despite Trump's cries of siege and occupation, there was no unseemly bashing down of doors or igniting of loud flashbangs for which the FBI is legendary in other situations. The search team had alerted the Secret Service agents guarding the compound in advance, ensuring an orderly execution of the search warrant. Once the operation was underway, the FBI placed a call to Eric Trump, the former president's son, who, according to the account he gave to Sean Hannity on Fox News Channel on Monday night, was the one who, in turn, broke the news to his father. At the time, father and son were in Trump Tower in Manhattan, New York, where the former president is preparing to be deposed in a civil lawsuit brought by the New York State relating to his company's financial bookkeeping. Eric Trump portrayed the search to Sean Hannity in terms as lurid as those deployed by his father. He said they started ransacking an office, ransacking a closet, adding, "They broke into a safe. He didn't have anything in the safe." More details will have to emerge before Eric Trump's description can be assessed for accuracy. It will also take time for a full picture to be gleaned of the FBI's reasoning behind its actions and whether that meets the exceptionally high bar needed to justify the first such raid in U.S. history on the residence of a former president. Within hours of the news erupting, Donald Trump, his family and the inner circle, and a slew of top Republicans across the country had begun assailing the Biden administration and what they called the weaponized Department of Justice for trying to thwart another presidential bid by Donald Trump in 2024. Several prominent conservatives likened the search to the actions of a tin pot dictator. Barely 18 months after the violent insurrection at the U.S. Capitol, following Donald Trump's claims of a stolen 2020 presidential election, rampant claims by leading Republicans that the Justice Department is using its formidable powers to interfere in the 2024 presidential election could also be incendiary. On Monday night, a crowd of angry Trump supporters gathered outside the Palm Beach Club, Mar-a-Lago, in a taste of what might come. The search warrant granted to the FBI relates to official records and to the ongoing investigation into whether Donald Trump violated the Presidential Records Act. The provision requires the White House to preserve all paperwork and digital output resulting from official business and to send it for safe storage to the National Archives. The fact that the FBI sought a search warrant rather than a subpoena implies that it did not trust Donald Trump to hand over or preserve official documents in his possession. It has been known for some time that Trump has a vexed relationship with official documents. As far back as June of 2018, the website Politico was reporting that White House staff were forced to sift through large piles of shredded paper and painstakingly taped them back together. In a strange coincidence of timing, just hours before the raid began, the website Axios released photographs obtained by the New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman that appeared to show a White House toilet clogged with wads of handwritten papers. The FBI's document bust itself stems back to January, when it was revealed that after protests, Donald Trump had returned 15 boxes of documents, gifts, and letters to the National Archives. The following month, the head of the archive, David Ferrero, told Congress that the boxes included some classified national security information and that as a result of his staff had been in communication with the Department of Justice. Asher Rangappa, a former FBI special agent, pointed out that in such well-trafficked location, popular with well-connected international visitors as Mar-a-Lago, the presence of unsecured classified documents would present an ongoing national security threat that might help explain the Department of Justice's willingness to take such a dramatic and unprecedented step. The Miami Herald reported the FBI's search warrant indicated that dozens of boxes of classified materials, in addition to the 15 already returned, were thought to still be stored at Donald Trump's Palm Beach residence. According to CNN, the extra boxes had been identified in June when Department of Justice investigators traveled to Mar-a-Lago to meet with two of Donald Trump's lawyers to discuss possible classified material. At the start of the meeting, Donald Trump paid a visit and chatted to the investigators, but without answering the question. His lawyers then took the Department of Justice officials down to a basement where boxes of documents were being stored. One source told CNN that some of the documents were stamped top secret. At the heart of the detective work that will now be done on the boxes carted away from Mar-a-Lago is the question that would need to be answered before the Department of Justice launched any formal prosecution. Was Donald Trump intentionally in breach of official records laws? In the course of the 2016 presidential election, Donald Trump accused Hillary Clinton to her face of acid washing or bleaching 33,000 emails. He threatened to have the Justice Department appoint a special prosecutor to look into the matter. While his rallies were regularly filled with the chant by his supporters of lock her up, lock her up. In the end, the Department of Justice decided not to prosecute Hillary Clinton because it found no evidence of intent on her part. A similar calculation is likely to be critical as investigators move forward. Under federal laws, anyone who removes classified information to an unauthorized location faces fines or imprisonment for up to 5 years but only if they can be shown to have done so knowingly and with intent.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The Israeli military has assassinated Ibrahim al-Nabulsi in Nablus. He was the commander of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade. Just days ago, Israel assassinated two leaders of the Islamic Jihad movement and bombed the Gaza Strip in what was described as a preemptive operation. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why there has been such Israeli assassinations of Palestinian leaders and fighters in a short spate of time, while Israel continues committing raids, which has led to numerous injuries and arrests.
Israeli forces have assassinated Ibrahim al-Nabulsi, a resistance fighter and commander of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Israeli troops raided Nablus early Tuesday and surrounded a building in the old city where al-Nabulsi had barricaded himself in. A gunfight lasted for several hours with Israeli forces even firing anti-tank missiles at the building. 32-year-old Islam Sabouh and 16-year-old teen Hussein Jamal Taha were also killed in the raid. At least 60 Palestinians were wounded, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry.
We have not witnessed such an aggressive raid to Nablus in years. The aim was to assassinate al-Nablusi and any other Palestinian who was assisting him. He refused to surrender and clashed with the soldiers for hours and was finally martyred.
As the raid started, we rushed to the old town, but the soldiers had blocked the neighborhood. They opened fire at us. We tried to evacuate the wounded, including a woman, but they continued shooting at us. Dozens were wounded as a result.
Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid has reacted to Nablus operation, saying that the killing of whom he described as terrorist Ibrahim Nabulsi was another step in Israel's uncompromising fight against terrorism.
This cell has been worrying Israeli military. They carried out a number of shooting against Israeli soldiers and settlers. That is why the Israeli military wanted to strike them and kill one of its leaders.
A number of West Bank cities, including Ramallah and Al-Khalil, observed commercial strikes as part of a period of mourning and in protest at the killings in Nablus. The regime forces clashed with the protesters in Al-Khalil and shot dead at least one Palestinian.
It has become clear that Israel is targeting any Palestinian who is honored as a real fighter. The regime might succeed in assassinating those fighters like Ibrahim al-Nabulsi, but they would even be remembered as heroes and icons who devoted their lives to fighting Israeli soldiers. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Hafsakara Mustafa joins us. She is a journalist and Middle East expert who joins us from London. Also joining us is Yusuf El-Halou, political analyst, who joins us from London.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests
from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. Yusuf Al-Halu, I'm going to start with you and get a reaction from you in what has occurred, where you have the assassination in Nablus of Al-Nabulsi, commander of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, and also Hossein Jamal Taha, both senior members of resistance groups. It was a somewhat of a major operation in the way that they took both of them out. What is your impression of what Israel has done there in Nablus?
Well, I think this is a continuation of Israel's systematic policy of provoking Palestinian resistance groups, whether it's in Gaza or the West Bank. I think this is a clear message to all Palestinian resistance factions, not only Islamic Jihad, but also Fatah Movement, the secular party that has been ruling the West Bank for the past 25, 30 years. I think Israel at will, it can invade, it can storm the houses of Palestinians day or night. It can kill, arrest, injure, maim. This is it clearly because Israel enjoys a culture of impunity, and the stance, obviously, of the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank is somehow, weak when it comes to condemning Israeli attacks or to put an end. Obviously, the Palestinians, they don't accept this kind of occupation to go on. The resistance hands in the West Bank are tied. The support for the resistance is high among the Palestinian population, but when it comes to the official protection, it's absent. So that's why Israel can invade, create excuses to say that it wants to arrest or kill this wanted person. If we look at what happened in Gaza, obviously it was unprovoked attack. To assassinate members of Islamic Jihad movement. And this applies to other resistance activities across the occupied Palestinian territories. So Israel does not need a justification or an excuse to attack or kill. Israel enjoys this.
Well, that is the thrust of my next question, Hafsa Kara Mustafa. The official statement, as it was tweeted by the Israeli forces, said Palestinian terrorists Ibrahim al-Nabulsi was suspected, underline that word, suspected of carrying out shooting attacks on civilians and Israeli soldiers in the Nablus area. Prior to that, when you had the Israeli assault on the Gaza Strip, which lasted for 3 days, Israel said that they carried out a preemptive operation, which ended up in the death of these two Islamic Jihad fighters, along with obviously the rest of the civilian population that got killed, up to, I'm not too sure, it was over 40 or 50 at this point. An operation they carried out where they suspected the leaders perhaps to carry out what they thought was an operation. So just based on something that hasn't happened, Israel goes out and assassinates, in this case in point, senior leaders of these resistance groups. That's the focus of my question to you as to why that is acceptable to them.
But it is acceptable to them only because they can get away with it. Essentially, it is always down to Israel's impunity. I mean, this is the definition of behaving outside the rule of law, in illegality. You do not execute anybody because you merely suspect them. Under any form of regime, there is some form of court of law, some sort of process to determine whether somebody is guilty of any crime or not. And this is coming from the country that the West is trying to sell to its public opinion as the only democracy in the Middle East. Of course, it's not. We know it's not. It's a terrorist entity that actually relies on murder and massacres and mass slaughter to continue. And it does that routinely, A, to show the Palestinians that it can, that it needs to keep them under their authority. And then, of course, it's a reminder to neighboring countries as well that it can get away with it, because, of course, there's going to be no condemnation whatsoever from Western nations which support Israel regardless. So not only does Israel enjoy impunity, but it knows there's going to be no consequences. And again, of course, it has, with the recent relation, the warming of relationship with some Arab states, this has even emboldened them again, because there has been no consequence to their criminal action over and over again. If anything, now, more recently, they're even rewarded for their criminality. So why stop there, essentially?
Yusuf El Hulu, did you want to say something?
No, I was shaking my head. I agree with the guest. Obviously, Palestinians are squeezed into the corner. They are being crushed by Israel's military power. Israel uses the Palestinians are testing the ground, whether it's the West Bank or Gaza, to train its soldiers. It thinks that Palestinian blood is cheap, because obviously we haven't seen any of Israeli officials was ever held accountable to this. That's why it's got the green light from the Biden administration. The international community does nothing to stop this situation. And obviously, Palestinians have to accept it. This is what Israel thinks.
Well, we've talked about this green light and the fact that you don't have condemnation coming. And Hafsa Qaira Mustafa, one of the things that's really amazing about the way that this works out, this green light approach, is the way that the U.S. and EU actually did that when it came to the assault by Israel on the Gaza Strip. And this is the common rhetoric that they relay, urging all sides to avoid further escalation, but then they say they absolutely fully support Israel's right to defend itself. So isn't that the green light, which in turn means a code, go ahead, keep bombing Gaza?
It's a bit like if you're seeing two people fighting in the street and then you tell them, please stop, but then you hand over somebody an arm and say, listen, please stop, but then you're still handing them a weapon. So this is essentially what they're doing. And obviously the two sides are in no way equal, because on the one hand, you have one that has a very sophisticated and well-funded army, and the other side doesn't. It merely has some form of weaponry that it manages to smuggle in very difficultly in order to carry out some form of guerrilla warfare, which again is in its right and entrenched in international law in order to resist occupation. So I think the absolute chutzpah that we're seeing coming from Western powers is repulsive, but not surprising, because it's precisely this attitude that allows Israel to get away with it. And we've seen over and over again, and I think the context, the international context, is always important, because whenever there is news that actually take over public opinion, such as the war in Ukraine, such as the collapse of cost of living in many Western countries, you will see that the Israelis use that, because opinion is distracted elsewhere, and they make a point of actually carrying out these massacres and these raids and these operations, punitive operations, to punish the Palestinians and remind them essentially that they're completely isolated, that they have no recourse, no option other than to just support and bear what the Israelis are inflicting on them. So yes, it is absolutely repulsive, but it's not surprising. Unfortunately, it's going to also have many consequences on the international stage, because we're now seeing the complete erosion of international law in anywhere across the country. And I think overall, over the next few years, we're going to see some form of consequences of this attitude from many countries.
Well, the consequences come in many different shapes and forms. We're looking at a possible intifada were it to take place. But Yusuf El Hulu, please give us an introspective as to what you think has occurred, where you have Israel come out in a matter of just a short span of time, within a week, you know, target the Islamic Jihad leaders over in the Gaza Strip, and then over you have these leaders over in Nablus. It's a rather short period of time for them to go after these targeted assassinations. What do you make of that?
Yes, well, it's pre-planned. The current ruling party in Israel, led by Yair Lapid, I think he wants to appease the public opinion in Israel and to attract more voters in the upcoming elections. And it has been the norm that Palestinians are the scapegoat. Palestinian blood is the only way for Israeli officials to gain more votes in any elections in Israel's history. It was unprovoked attack by assassinating Taysir Jaberi, the commander in Islamic Jihad movement in Gaza, and then another official, and the rest have been civilians mainly. I think it's to do with gaining a credit to the Israeli officials at the current government, and also to deepen the geographical separation between Gaza and the West Bank, and also to deepen the split between Hamas and Islamic Jihad, because Israel said clearly that they are only attacking Islamic Jihad, and they did not attack any Hamas facilities, or they did not attack any Hamas member. So this clearly succeeded in putting this separation between the two large political parties and military groups in Gaza, and also it wants to divide Gaza from the West Bank. It didn't want the West Bankers to revolt or took to the streets. It didn't want the Gazans to react to what's going on in Nablus. And also it's to do with the silence of the international community. We call it the hypocrisy of the international community, the international conspiracy of silence. The world is busy, nations are tackling different things, but we know that the morale and the consciousness of the Arab world, the Islamic world, is very high, but unfortunately, governments are tied in the hands of, obviously they will never agree to open their borders to come and liberate Palestine, because obviously there are agreements, and Israel has been using Gaza to scare other nations, whether it's in Lebanon or in Gaza. So Gaza has been always the weakest link.
Okay. Well, it's quite ironic what Yair Lapid has said, Hafsatkarah Mustafa, which was highlighted by Russia. And this is when he was not the PM. And he talked about Ukraine, saying intentionally, I'm quoting him, harming a civilian population is a war crime, and I strongly condemn it. A tweet back from April, of which Russia highlighted, and basically accusing Russia of war crimes, alleged bombing that happened that was that had Russia as being the one that executed it. Obviously, your reaction to that, how he shows disregard and contempt for Palestinian lives with that type of statement.
Absolutely, and I think, I'm taking back my fellow panelists' words saying that Palestinian blood is cheap, and not just Palestinian, essentially. I mean, Muslim blood and Middle Eastern blood in general, we've noticed, whether it's Palestine, of course, or whether it's Afghanistan, phrases like collateral damage and everything have been mentioned so many times by Western leaders, by Western media, and we can see the distinction. As you recall, with Ukraine, they were opposed to the idea that fellow blonde, blue-eyed Westerners could be victims of war, as opposed to the fact that brown people, darker-skinned people, were absolutely okay with being bombed to smithereens by either Israeli or American bombs. So this idea that non-Israeli or non-Western blood is acceptable, it can be spilled absolutely with complete disregard, is common and is fiercely entrenched in the minds of many people in Israeli opinion and in Western public opinion as well. And I think this is the major problem, because as long as there is this us and them attitude, the way that they're dehumanizing the population of Palestine or elsewhere, this is the kind of attitude that allows this to happen. And I think that, you know, when we're seeing, when they feel the brunt of the wars and the consequences, that's when Westerners start reacting. But actually, as long as they see this happening very far away, and they dehumanize the victims in such a way to the point where they don't even regard them as fellow humans being killed, then these kinds of attitude become completely normalized. And this is the racist attitude that is fundamental basis of the state of Israel.
Indeed. Yusuf, hello. I don't know if you... Go ahead, Yusuf.
Yeah, sorry, can you ask the question? It wasn't me.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Yusuf, I don't know if you saw the funeral procession for Nablusi and Nabu. I covered it live, and I saw also images coming through on Twitter afterwards when I was reviewing material for this program. And it was quite big. It was a large procession. And Israel actually, Israeli forces, from what I understand, had actually targeted some of the people there in the procession. Some attributed to the fact that there was gunfire coming from the Palestinians who were mourning into the air. So that alarmed the Israeli forces. But it was kind of reminiscent of the funeral procession for Shirin Abu Akleh. In terms of it wasn't as big, but it was pretty large. My question to you is, do you think, given the fact that you have so many Palestinians that came out, and you have these instances, that, in this case in point, happening so close to each other, that perhaps Palestinians are reaching that boiling point, reaching the precipice, that they're ready to do something, because we're seeing so many different instances. Not that it doesn't happen on a daily basis, but so close to each other.
Well, Palestinians are really frustrated under decades of military occupation, roadblocks, checkpoints, donor arrests, campaigns, and so on. They cannot take it anymore. So they stand side by side, shoulder by shoulder, to show solidarity and sympathy with the families of those who lost their sons, beloved ones. And also, at the end of the day, Israel controls what goes in, what gets out of the occupied Palestinian territories. And the numbers that marched today or in the past few days, it shows that Palestinians, they have still got the steadfastness, they still got the spirit for the, to show their objection to the Israeli occupation. I mean, any teenager, Israeli soldier just can open fire and kill and does things without accountability. So the persecution is, it's unacceptable anymore. Young people cannot take it anymore. Israel thinks by the latest technology, by making life harsh and hard, people will forget about resisting, will forget about their homeland. But this did not happen, and it will not happen. And this is a proof to Israel that whatever it does, Palestinians basically simply will not give up until their lands are liberated.
This resolve is something that needs to, obviously, number one, be applauded. But I'm going to take one of the instances of an online tweet that I need to ask you, Hafsakara Mustafa, and get your reaction to, of which it said, "What does a ceasefire mean? As long as the occupation of Palestine continues, the siege of Gaza continues, and Israel is allowed to bomb our children to pieces every election season." Your reaction to that?
Well, absolutely. I mean, none of the agreements that Israel has sort of claims to abide by has actually been respected. And I think this is the perverse nature of how they're controlling this narrative. They are not going in for massive long-term operations. These short-burst operations are exactly designed to keep the Palestinian people constantly weakened without being able to properly organize. And the thing is, if it was a long-term conflict, then people could actually organize and could be more structured. But what happens is these small bouts mean that the civilian population, every time it stops, it sort of takes a deep breath and thanks God that everything has stopped, that the bombing raids have stopped, and some form of normality returns. And this is how this sort of perverse nature of the operations are carried out, because what the Israelis are doing is they sort of leave the Palestinians a bit of rest, and then they come back every 6 months, every 8 months, every 2 years, just to remind them who is actually in charge. And this is torture, essentially. If you put a prisoner inside a cell and you would give him some regular beatings or some regularly deprived him of food or things like that, but then fed him again, he'd be constantly in search of that moment of peace. And this is how the Palestinian people are kept in check. Sadly, this very, very disturbing, very perverse form of occupation is stopping any mass movement from being organized and actually finally tackling the Israelis in a proper way. Of course, it's going to be very difficult, and I think the only option would be some sort of long-term guerrilla warfare, but because of the nature of the conflict, mm-hmm. this is why it's not being possible, and this is how the Israelis are controlling the narrative at the moment.
Thank you so much for that. We're unfortunately fresh out of time. Hafsakara Mustafa, journalist and Middle East expert, with her contribution from London. Thank you so much. And Yusuf Al-Halu, glad to see you, political analyst from London. Thank you so much. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikova Takwe and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to RIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin. We go to the part where the Imam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhah al-shahwa, the insistence or urgency of passion. We define passion as the thing that the human being have, human beings have, is that feeling that they have towards certain things. For example, the desire and the passion towards wealth, towards gold, silver, food, drink, sleep, comfort, entertainment. These are all things that I inside me have desire and have passion towards them. This is what we call shahwa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the Quran, He used the word shahwa in its general context, which is the human soul desire and passion towards certain things and towards fulfilling itself from these things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He combined all the desires that man has or man wants in one verse, which is women, children, wealth, horses, and land, and sheep and cows and what have you, right? So Allah says, subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran and in this verse, He tries to put them all together, and we have to work with that verse. But before that, let us take a short break and then we come back right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Before the break, we were saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Al-Imran, verse 14, He put all the desires and passions of man in one single verse. So Allah says, زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has beautified to people certain desires and passions. One, مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, women, والبنين, and children, والقناطير المقنطرة من الذهب والفضة, and ample of gold and silver, والخيل المسومة, and when it comes to horses, والأنعام, when it comes to mules, والحرث, when it comes to farming, ذلك